to enable him to carry out the great calling of the Father. Jesus Christ, in his human nature, needed this as other men, because he was truly human in all points as we are, yet without sin. And then we went on to notice that Christ willingly undertook this messianic task, as he was called of the Father to do, and being made under the law, he fulfilled its terms and requirements perfectly, suffering our death and remaining for a time under the power of death. On the third day, he was raised up and exalted of the Father to be our Lord forever. Now, when we were finishing last time, we were discussing the content of section 5, which I'd like to read with you again. Section 5 of chapter 8, which mentions the design of the saving work of Christ. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given him. Now, this is what we usually call in Reformed terminology the doctrine of the limited or definite atonement. And I was pointing out last time that this does not mean that we differ from other Bible-believing Christians as to the final effect of the atonement. All Bible-believing people accept on the authority of the Bible that on the last day there will be two classes of human beings, the saved and the lost. And all Bible-believing Christians firmly believe that Christ knows who will be there on his left hand and who will be on his right hand. So as to the ultimate effect, there's really no dispute among Bible-believing Christians. And none of us believe that the atonement of Jesus Christ was unlimited in the sense that it saves everybody. No Bible-believing Christian entertains that. And I pointed out that we cannot do so in the face of Christ's own declaration. For in Matthew chapter 25, he tells us what will happen on the day of judgment. So there's no argument about the final effect. Some men will be saved by Christ's death and others will not. Secondly, there is no issue, no debate or argument among Bible-believing Christians as to the value of the death of Christ. What was the value of the death of Christ? The answer can only be, it was infinite. Because Jesus Christ, our Savior, while it is true that in his human nature he was finite, could only be in one place at one time in his human nature, yet in his divine nature, he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, even as the Father and the Holy Spirit are. That's why he could say two things that sound contradictory. The Father is greater than I, on the one hand. The Father and I are one, on the other hand. So there is no issue between us as to the value of the atonement. It is absolutely infinite. Christ paid a sufficient price to save not only all men, but as many worlds as there are men, if it should please the Father, because his death is of infinite, unlimited value. Again, the issue is not the offer of God's grace to sinners, because it's quite clear in the Bible that wherever the gospel is preached, it is to be preached to every creature. And gospel means good news. So to every lost son of Adam, when the messengers of God arrive, there's good news. The good news is that Christ died for sinners. And the good news is that God invites all men to repentance, faith, and eternal life. So there is a universal free offer of the gospel. The issue between us is not any of those things, not the final effect, not the value, not the free offer of the gospel. It is simply what was the design of the Father and what was the intention of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we maintain that there can be no doubt at all that the intention or design of God the Father and of Jesus Christ was exactly the salvation of those who will be saved. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, said Christ. And whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So Christ believed that all that the Father had given him would come to him. When he prayed his high priestly prayer, he said, I do not pray for the world, Father, but for all those whom you have given me. Clearly then, our Lord, when he was about to die, had in his mind the design of the atonement to be the effecting of the salvation of God's elect. I've always thought that the symbolism of the Old Testament clearly points to this also. You may remember in the Old Testament the high priest had to wear a breastplate. And on the breastplate were inscribed the names of the children of Israel. Now, of course, that was only symbolism. Of course it was. But the high priest did bear upon his breast particular names. And he did not represent all men. He represented some men. And so it is our teaching and belief that the death of Jesus Christ was designed to actually effect the salvation of all those who were chosen by the Father, who will be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and who are on the last day the saved unto God's everlasting kingdom. Now, it is true that there are in the Bible some texts which seem at first sight to be a problem. And I'd like you to have a look at these. First of all, look at Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for, what does it say in your version? For every man, for every one, and so on. Now, if you just read that text by itself, there is not a question in this world but what you can make a universalist idea out of it. But please note the context. As it goes on, it says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now that's what we call in biblical study and interpretation a universe of discourse. In anybody's discourse on any subject, you can create your own universe of discourse. For example, I can be talking about all of the Jews in New York City. And once that is clearly understood, I can make all kinds of absolute statements. All of these people are whatever, see? If you only had that statement and did not remember the universe of discourse, you could entirely misinterpret it. The universe of discourse in this Hebrews passage is not all men, but all of those whom God is bringing to eternal life. And you can see that all the way through down to the very end. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, verse 17, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, and so on. So, one of the things you have to watch for when you read what appears to be universalistic text is the context. Another one is found in 2 Corinthians 5. Here we read in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so on. Now, if you only look at part of that text, again, you could take out of it statements that would sound quite universalistic. One died for all. He died for all, and so on. But notice that in the context, the all cannot be any wider in its circumference than those who live. He died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves but for him, and so on. In other words, again, there is within the context itself a limitation placed upon it. Another one is in 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. And I remember what a thrill it was when I carefully studied this in the original language to find out for myself what it really is saying. Verse 9 says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving all acceptance. For it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. The word especially in the Greek language is malasta, which is always used to bring out an enormous contrast. It's not a little contrast between two things between which there is only a shade of difference. It is always used in the context of Scripture for something where there is an enormous contrast. For example, are you not of much greater value than many sparrows? See? The difference between man made in the image of God and a little sparrow, that's not a small distinction. That's a great distinction. It's a big one, see? And that's what he's saying here. There is a sense in which God is the Savior of all men. But malasta, oh, how much more them that believe. And if you study that out through Scripture, you see that what it really means is that there are saving benefits of the gospel for some men only. There are other general benefits of the gospel shared by all men. And you can see that right from the earliest history of the Bible. The covenant that God made with Noah, not to ever judge again the world with a flood, that there would be summer and winter and the seasons and so on. is what you might call the administration of the common grace of God, which does touch the life of all men. And it's not a little thing, not to be sneezed at, but when you compare it to the sense in which he is the Savior of them that believe, it pales into insignificance. So you have to watch the context. You have to look also at the general teaching of Scripture concerning the benefits of the death of Christ on the cross, which accrue to all men, and then also to those that are especially for some. And you can't really push it further than that, because if you did, you would have to be in contradiction to the words of Christ. So suppose, for example, you took those words, "We have fixed our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all men," and you said, well, there it is, God is the Savior of all men. Well, is he? Not a person here believes he is the Savior of all men in the soteriological sense, because we know some men are lost. Some men from past history are lost already. Some others will be lost. So we know for a fact from the whole context of Scripture that Christ is not the Savior of all men in terms of eternal salvation from sin and damnation. Okay, then, he must be the Savior of all men in some other sense. So it's in this way that we clearly come to see that there is no contradiction in the Bible with the idea of a limited atonement. Now, I should have brought those charts with me that I handed out the other day, because I'd like to point out the fact that if you take the other view, which historically has been called Arminian, you do not really escape the problem of a limited atonement. You simply end up limiting the atonement in some other way. Let me illustrate what I mean. Suppose you say Jesus Christ died with the intention and design of doing equally for all men what he does for any one man. So that when Christ died, whatever he did, it was his intention that all men would benefit equally from it. Well, now you either have to then, from that, accept one of the following consequences. Number one, Christ's intention did not come to pass. Can you accept that? That the intention of the Son of God did not come to pass? He intended to save all men, but he fails? I can't accept that myself. What's the other one? The other one is that he did part of what's needed for salvation for all men, and then it's up to them to do the rest. And that's really what Arminianism is. Arminianism teaches that God Almighty has made salvation possible for all men, but only possible. Now, to turn possibility into actuality, something must be added, which doesn't come from God. It comes from man. And when you do that, you end up, in effect, saying that man is his own savior. It's what man has done that ultimately determines whether or not he really is saved. So remember that it's not just Reformed people who believe a doctrine of limited atonement. All people do. It all depends on how you limit the atonement. You either have to limit it in its power, it doesn't quite do the job, and you've got to have something extra. Or you limit it in its design. And for me, there's just no problem when I read the words of Jesus, I can see that he well understood that the design of the Father was limited. And indeed, isn't that what the Bible teaches from beginning to end? The very first announcement of the gospel was the announcement that God would put enmity between one part of the race and another part. That's always been God's plan. So for God to have that plan and then carry it out and then actually accomplish it so that all of the credit for our salvation goes to Christ, well, I don't see that there can be any real debate in the mind of a biblically minded Christian. Okay, if there's no question, we'll leave that with that added explanation. And we'll go on to look briefly tonight at the rest of this chapter 8. First of all, then, section 6. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively, from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Now, in a way, you could say that's a deduction from many teachings of the Bible, because nowhere does the Bible expressly state just how the benefits of Christ's atonement were communicated to those who lived before the time that he arrived in historical manifestation. But it is quite clear from passages like Hebrews, if you'd like to look, that this was understood by the writers of the Bible. It is what we could call a good and necessary inference drawn from the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now put that together with the last statement of the chapter in verses 39 and 40. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And you clearly see that in the mind of the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament saints have no real reward except with us through Christ. And indeed, they even see Moses back there in the Old Testament as really drawing his saving benefits from the Christ for whom he was willing to suffer. And many other like passages of the Bible bring this out. You can infer it also from the teaching of the book of Hebrews, where it says the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. If that is true, then how could God receive those Old Testament people, which he did receive? How could he manifest himself to them as he did to his servants like Moses and the other prophets? The answer can only be he did so on the basis of the coming sacrifice of Jesus, which would be the fulfillment of the design and meaning of those sacrifices. So you have the benefits of Christ's mediation communicated in all ages. Look also at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8 and following. Here he says, the Holy Spirit is, or was, signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. And then verse 7, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. And he goes on down through that whole passage. And the clear idea is that even the limitations, the weaknesses, the imperfections of the old tabernacle system was really testifying to the fact that the way into the presence of God could not be looked upon as a reality accomplished until Christ came. And you can find this in many other passages of the Bible. If, as the book of Revelation says, Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, the meaning can only be that in the mind of God, the only basis with which he ever dealt in grace with fallen man has been Jesus Christ. Now, the next section deals with the two natures of Christ as they respect his mediatorial work. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. If you will look, please, in the book of Acts, chapter 20, I will show you a classic illustration of what the confession is talking about. In Acts, chapter 20, you have the farewell address to the Ephesian elders by Paul the Apostle. And he calls these elders together and he talks to them and he says in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now it is quite clear that God does not have blood. Jesus made that clear when he said after his resurrection, it is not a spirit, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. In other words, to think that God has bodily things like blood or flesh or bones is quite contrary to the teaching of Scripture. He is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. How then can it say in that text, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood? The answer is, that can only be stated because there is a person, Jesus Christ, who is both God and man in one person. And because of the unity of the person, you can speak of him in one breath, namely the word God, with reference to his divine nature, and in the next breath, shedding his blood, with reference to his human nature, and feel no embarrassment or sense of contradiction in doing it. So really, what is ascribed there to God belongs to him only as respects the human nature he took unto himself in the incarnation. Take a look at John 3:13, where you see the same thing again. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Well, now, as a matter of actual fact, the Son of Man is a designation applied to Jesus because of his human nature, obviously. And the human nature of Christ did not descend from heaven. The human nature of Christ had a beginning, same as your human nature does. And where was the beginning of the human nature of Christ? Well, it was in the womb of the Virgin Mary. For he was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her without sin. As respects his human nature, then, Christ did not descend from heaven. But he most certainly did descend from heaven as respects his divine nature. And in the Bible, because of the unity of his person, there's no problem in a statement like that. If you look in John 17, you find from the mouth of Christ himself something very close to this. In verse 5, now he says, glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The glory which Christ had with the Father before the world was, he did not have in his human nature. He did have it, but he did not have it in his human nature. Because his human nature began to exist about 33 years before he made that statement on this earth. So the confession is pointing out the fact that because of the unity of the person, our Lord Jesus Christ, our divine human Messiah, that which is proper to the one nature, let us say the divine, is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated or called by the other nature, namely the human. And this is quite common in the New Testament. Now finally, section 8. To all those for whom Christ has purchased redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Now what that is really saying is that those for whom Christ died, he also does many other things to make sure that he brings them to glory. One of the things he does is to make intercession for them. I've already pointed out to you that we actually overhear one of the prayers of Christ for them. John 17, verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. So he is praying there for these people. And he goes on to pray, verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So he's praying not only for those in the present time while he is making that prayer, but for those who in the future will believe. It is for this reason that Christ said, it is expedient for you that I go, for if I go, I will send a comforter. He will be with you. And one of the things that comforter does is to convict men of sin and righteousness, of judgment, to illuminate them, to enlighten their minds, to open them to the knowledge of the truth. And this is true not only for the disciples while Christ was on earth, but for us also. If you understand the gospel today, you can depend on it. That is because Christ, who died for you and who prayed for you, also saw to it that His Holy Spirit has worked in you the great things of God. Have a look at Ephesians 1, verse 9. The thing that's interesting about this is that Paul is writing this to people who did not see Jesus as he did. He starts out by saying in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." And then he says, verse 9, "He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him." He made known to us the mystery of His will. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13, you'll see how Paul again refers to this. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this that He called you through our gospel." So, you have that wonderful statement of Paul's there in... I read the wrong passage. That was just as good, but I read the wrong one. Chapter 2, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians says, "And for this reason also we constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Quite clearly then, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father, still is mediator. And everything that is received by His saved people is received through His mediation, though He does it now through the power of His Holy Spirit and Word. And so it comes to pass that all those for whom He died, not one less, not one more, all those for whom He died are brought to glory. And of course that is quite flatly stated in Hebrews chapter 2, where it says, "It was fitting for Him," chapter 2 verse 10, "for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both He who sanctifies and those that are sanctified are all from one Father." So He is the author of their salvation, and He suffers for them, and He sanctifies them, and is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now that concludes our discussion of chapter 8. The next time we'll come back and have a look at chapter 9, which deals with man's free will. And we hope that we'll be able to cover that in our next discussion.